Shalom, and thank you for listening to sermons from Tikvat Israel, a Messianic synagogue in the heart of Richmond, Virginia. Listening to the podcast is great, but we would love to meet you in person. All are welcome, and that includes you. So if you want the full experience, please join us Saturday mornings at 10 a.m. for our worship service at the corner of Arthur Ashe Boulevard and Grove in the historic synagogue across from the Art Museum. Can't make it in person? No problem. We are also live streaming on YouTube. Contact our administrator at tikvatdirector@gmail.com for the link during the week, or contact us on our website, tikvatisrael.com. There, you can also support the ministry, learn more about Messianic Judaism, and find helpful resources. May Hashem bless you through the hearing of his word.
My opening question for you is this. What's your tell? Do you know what I'm talking about? In poker, you have a tell. Do you know what a tell is, Roberto? In poker? No? Anybody? Who knows what a tell is? So a tell is an unintentional behavior that gives away what you're thinking and feeling if you're holding your cards. I found a picture of a few dogs playing poker with one cat with this description. This is what they said. If he has a tell, I haven't found it. See, the cat is winning because it doesn't have a tell. And all the dogs, look at them. Which ones have a good hand? Yeah, wagging their tails. Whoa, that looks good. Of course, all the dogs, if they get a good hand, they're gonna wag their tails, but they don't know what the cat's tell is because cats are more mysterious. Would you say that's accurate? We have some cat owners in here, okay. I asked a buddy of mine who has regular poker games what some tells are that he frequently sees. He said sometimes the person might touch a part of their face. Oh, that looks good. Or they might start talking a lot, right? They're just talking a lot of that, and they might talk about the cards, and they might talk about something else. You know, they're just getting a little nervous because they have a really good hand. Okay, do you guys know any other tells that play cards? Oh, yeah, you open. There's that, right? Oh. You can't help but be surprised. So my question to you is, what's your tell? Now, before you answer this, I have another entirely different question for you. You ready for this other question? Here it is. What's your tell? This is a different question because this time I meant the word tell in Hebrew. I was secretly speaking Hebrew. Does anyone know what a tell is in Hebrew? Oh, okay. We have one person, two. All right, excellent. So a tell is an archaeological hill found all over Israel and the Middle East, in which one civilization is built upon the previous one, making a kind of layer cake of history. Jerusalem alone has 21 such layers of history on it because they just keep building on top of the previous city. So what happens is the city is, you know, built on a hill, and then it's attacked, and then the city is in decline for a little while, and then they rebuild it. So when they rebuild it, there's another layer. It's another kind of another civilization on top of it. So finding a tell in Israel can help us learn about history, but what do we have to do in order to learn? We have to dig down, right, through the various layers. If we know the past, we can understand the present and look toward the future. With a tell, we dig down to build up our understanding. With a tell in poker, we do the same thing. We look at the surface behaviors, and then we dig down to the truth underneath. Those dogs have definitely got a good hand because I see the tail is wagging, right? We can do this on a personal level, and we can do this with the scriptures. We can dig down to build up. Everyone say that with me. Dig down to build up. Dig down to build up. All right. So the question is, what is our archaeological tell? What are the layers of identity that we have built up over time? The experiences that have shaped us? The messages from our family of origin that we need to dig for? And what is our poker tell? What are the behaviors right now that are seeping out that we are not aware of, that other people are seeing? I've been reading through Emotionally Healthy Spirituality by Pete Scazzaro with a group of my colleagues. There's a study guide as well. I highly recommend this book. Emotionally Healthy Spirituality by Pete Scazzaro is his name. One of the chapters in the book is this, going back in order to go forward, which is exactly the same thing that we're talking about this morning. This is the same as digging down to build up. I thought you were going to do that with me. That was disappointing. All right. Dig down to build up. All right. One quote that I really like from Pastor Pete. I mentioned this from the Bema before, but I really like this. He says, "Jesus is in my heart, but Grandpa is in my bones." Do you catch that? In other words, you know, we have the Lord in our heart. Yeshua is in our hearts, but our family of origin, right? Our parents and their parents is affecting our behavior in ways that we might not be aware of. So let's be aware of it so that we can change our behavior and be intentional. He gives some healthy examples of this. Family patterns in Genesis. This is from Pastor Pete. Let's think about this for a second. Okay, there's a pattern of lying in our patriarchs. Abraham, what does he say about Sarah? "This is my wife." And then one generation later, what does Isaac say? Oh, sorry, I messed that up. You all look confused for a second. Okay, he says that Sarah is not his wife. He says that she is my sister, right? Because he's afraid. Okay, and then the next generation later, Isaac does what? The same thing, right? So this is a pattern of lying that's repeated in the next generation. Then in the third generation, we have Jacob, who lies to or deceives basically everybody. There was this commercial when I was growing up for Smucker's Jam, and the tagline was this: "With a name like Smucker's, it has to be good." But we know Jacob's name, Yaakov, means conniver or deceiver. So with a name like Jacob, he's gotta be deceptive. My apologies if that is your name right now. This is just the biblical Jacob we're talking about. I'm not talking about you, Jacobs out there, okay, that are listening. I'm sure you're very honest, okay? But anyways, this is the pattern that we see. Abraham lied, then Isaac lied, the same lie, right? And then Jacob did it. All right, what about the next generation? Was there any lying or deception going on? Jacob's children lie about the death of Joseph to their father, pretending that Joseph is dead for more than 10 years. And they continue to keep this secret from their father. I mean, talk about like a long-term deception that has intense consequences, right? In terms of favoritism, let's talk about favoritism now. Isaac favors Esau, their son, and Rebekah favors the other son, Jacob. Does favoritism happen in the next generation as well? Oh, you bet. Who does Jacob favor? He favors Joseph. What about relational avoidance or being cut off? Isaac and Ishmael, two brothers that are cut off from one another. Jacob flees from Esau, who is planning to murder him, and they are separated for years. Joseph is cut off from his brothers. In each generation, there's also problems with intimacy in the marriage. Abraham has a child with Hagar, his servant. Isaac has a strained, non-communicative relationship with Rebekah that creates all kinds of problems. Jacob had two wives and two concubines. That is not the recipe for a happy marriage. I'm sorry. I don't know if you're reading Genesis and like, okay, that seems like a good idea. It is not, okay? It does not go well for Jacob, okay? There was nonstop conflict in Jacob's family. So Pastor Pete points out all of these to say this: if we're not aware of these patterns in our family of generations back, we are liable to do what? To repeat them. It's not a death sentence, right? It's not saying that you are definitely going to do what your parents or grandparents did, but it's saying, hey, be aware of that, because we can, in the Lord, do what? We can turn it around. Turn to somebody and say, in the Lord, we can turn it around. Amen. The best example of this is that fourth generation. Let's look at Joseph for a second. Joseph counteracted the lying, he counteracted the favoritism, and he counteracted the broken relationships through several key ideas. And this is what Pastor Pete draws out. Number one, he had a profound sense of the kingship of God. He knew that no matter what happened to him, God was in control. He often made statements of comfort to his brothers that even though you meant it for evil, God used it for good. He had this idea that God was in control, and he didn't blame his brothers, even though he knew what they were doing. He was also very self-aware of his emotions. We see he admitted to sadness. He allowed the grief to wash over him. He had deep sorrow. And when he finally revealed himself to his brothers, it was really emotional. It says that even the Egyptians heard them crying and wailing, right? Because it was so emotional. He had a healthy relationship with his emotions. Number three, Joseph rewrote his script according to the scriptures. He didn't allow what his brothers did to define him. He could have easily thought of himself as a loser. This shouldn't have happened to me. This isn't fair. Or he could have become embittered. Or he could have said, well, you know, look what happened to my brothers. I will never trust another person. He could have said that, couldn't he have? But he didn't. He allowed God to write his future. So we need to take these things that we maybe have learned from our difficult circumstances and bring them to the Lord. Finally, he partnered with God to be a blessing. At the end, he was in a position he could have annihilated his brothers. He could have tortured them once he was in power, but he didn't do that. What did he do? He chose to forgive, and he chose to speak compassionately to them. So that's what he does. Paul puts it like this regarding our old self, including our family of origin influences, I think. And this is what Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 22. With respect to your former lifestyle, you are to lay aside the old self, corrupted by its deceitful desires, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Do you think Joseph did that? Absolutely. Absolutely he did, right? He could have been affected by that old self, right? The pain of his childhood, but he wasn't. He learned from that and he trusted God. Now, Paul here is talking to those that are already in Messiah. So that means that we are all in this kind of process of addressing our old self. Our old self is still kind of there. Jesus is in my heart, but grandpa's in my bones. It's still there, even if we are in Messiah, even if we are believers and followers of the Lord. So Paul is encouraging us to become aware of these harmful patterns and behaviors and beliefs from our old self and our family of origin. Then, what can we do? We can consciously choose to be like Joseph and counteract it. We can turn it around, okay? So now let's turn to the digging into the tell of the scriptures. You ready to pivot with me? All right, dig down to do what? You got it, all right. Let's start with the oldest layer. This is from this week's Torah portion in Leviticus 7, starting in verse 19. The meat that touches any unclean thing is not to be eaten. It is to be burned up with fire. As for the meat, everyone who is clean may eat it, but the soul who eats of the meat of the sacrifice of fellowship offerings belonging to Adonai, having his uncleanness on him, that soul is to be cut off from his people. If anyone touches any unclean thing, whether the uncleanness of man or an unclean animal or an unclean detestable thing, and eats some of the meat and the sacrifice of fellowship offerings belonging to Adonai, that soul is to be cut off from his people, okay? So there's an underlying principle here. There's something underneath this text that we need to understand. There are categories. There's the category of clean and unclean. This is a status which usually refers to a ritual state. Something is ritually clean or ritually unclean. If something is clean, then it can be in a space that is holy in a ritual sense. If something is unclean, it cannot be in a holy space. Does that make sense so far? So a priest comes near a dead body. Maybe they're, you know, comforting the mourners. We would say that's a good thing, right? But now he is ritually unclean because he's contacted a dead body. So what is he not supposed to do? He's not supposed to go to the tabernacle or the temple, which is holy space, because he has now become unclean ritually. Typically, unclean things are associated with the leaving of the life force. For example, dead bodies or blood or other bodily fluids. So the prophets pick up on these categories to speak about moral uncleanness and moral holiness. Okay, this is from this week's Haftarah portion. This is a little bit earlier than Clarine read, but it's also from Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 16. Let's look at the next layer of the tell here. The word of Adonai came to me saying, son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, the land is what? The land is holy, holy space. They defiled it by their way and by their deeds. This is not a ritual uncleanness. This is a moral uncleanness. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her nidah. That is the monthly cycle. See, Ezekiel is pointing back to this other category. The ritual leaving of the life force makes a woman ritually unclean. And unclean behaviors makes you morally unclean, and therefore you're defiling a land which is supposed to be holy. It's kind of like if you're in my house, you'll live under my rules. The behavior of God's house, of God's land, is supposed to be holy. So I poured out my fury on them for the blood which they had shed upon the land, and because they had defiled it with their idols. Again, this is the blood, which is a ritual unclean thing, but this is describing violence, bloodshed of innocence. That makes it defiled. They're also defiling the land with idolatry, worshiping other gods. I scattered them among the nations, so they were dispersed through the countries. According to their way and their deeds, I judged them. Whenever they went to the nations, they profaned my holy name, since it was said about them, "These are the people of Adonai," yet they had to leave his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. The monthly life force leaving a woman renders her ritually unclean. It's not a moral thing. There's nothing wrong with it morally. But Ezekiel takes this into the moral realm. He's making an analogy. The idolatry and violence and bloodshed of Israel renders the nation morally unclean. It defiles the land. So can they be in that land? They can't be there. So what's the consequence? They're kicked out. That is why there's an exile. That's why the exile exists, because the land is holy and the people are supposed to be holy and morally clean. It's the same principles and the same categories as in Leviticus. And Ezekiel even uses a Levitical example of ritual uncleanness, the regular blood flow of a woman, to make this analogy. So now that we understand these categories and the various layers of the tell, let's look at the top layer in the Gospels to see how these categories are applied. Remember, what do we have? We have unclean and we have clean. And something that is unclean cannot be where? In holy space, right? And we also understand that there's a moral category to this as well that's connected. And it's something that is unclean is usually related to the exiting of the life force, either blood or death. Okay, so let's look at, this is from Mark chapter 5. They came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. As soon as Yeshua got out of the boat, a man from the graveyard with an unclean spirit. That's what Mark calls it. In other gospels, it's referred to as an evil spirit. But here, Mark is showing it's not only evil, it's also unclean. Met him. He lived among the tombs, and no one could restrain him anymore, even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but the chains had been ripped apart by him, and the shackles broken. No one was strong enough to tame him. And through it all, night and day, at the graveyard and in the mountains, he kept screaming and gashing himself with stones. When he saw Yeshua from his distance, he ran and bowed down before him. Crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What's between you and me, Yeshua, Ben Elyon, Son of the Most High? I'm warning you, in the name of God, do not torment me." For Yeshua had said to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." Then Yeshua began questioning him, "What is your name?" And he answered, "My name is Legion, for we are many." He kept begging him not to send them out of the country. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding on the hillside nearby. The unclean spirits urged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs so we may enter them." So Yeshua gave them permission. The unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the cliff and were drowned in the sea. Notice again, the spirits of evil forces are called what? Unclean spirits, right? We know that anything unclean cannot be where? In holy space. This man that Yeshua heals is made in the image of God. Most likely, he is a Gentile because this is Gentile space, right? So Yeshua is also teaching his disciples that the Gentiles, the nations, are made in the image of God, and they do not deserve to be oppressed by unclean spirits because they are holy too. But in any event, he's a human being made in the image of God. No unclean spirit should be plaguing him. Because he, this man that has been troubled for so long, he is holy. This is holy space right here. And he is properly cleansed and redeemed by Yeshua. Now, the question is, where can the unclean spirits go? How about an unclean animal. That makes sense. That's where they should go, not in a person. This is holy space. This is image of God, right? But maybe those unclean spirits could go in an unclean animal. And so they go into the pigs. Yeshua's ministry is based on Leviticus, cleansing and redeeming holy space. It's the same principles. It's the same categories. Let's stop over at Luke 8, starting in verse 40, where we actually have two healings. This is one expected healing and one unexpected healing. As Yeshua returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. And here came a man named Jairus, a leader in the synagogue. Falling at Yeshua's feet, he begged him to come to his house because his only daughter, about 12 years old, was dying. But as he made his way, the masses were crushing in upon him. And there was a woman with blood flow for 12 years who could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind and touched the tzitzit, the fringes, of Yeshua's garment. Immediately, her blood flow stopped. Yeshua said, "Who touched me?" When everyone denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds are surrounding you and pressing in." But Yeshua said, "Someone touched me, for I recognize power going out from me." Then seeing that she did not escape notice, the woman came trembling and fell prostrate before him. In the presence of all the people, she confessed why she had touched him and how she had been healed immediately. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in shalom." While he was still speaking, someone comes from the house of the synagogue leader saying, "Your daughter has died. Don't bother the teacher anymore." But hearing this, Yeshua replied to him, "Do not fear. Just keep trusting and she shall be restored." When Yeshua came into the house, he didn't let anyone enter with him except Peter, John, Jacob, and the child's father and mother. And everyone was weeping and lamenting her, but he said, "Don't weep, for she didn't die but is sleeping." But they were ridiculing him, knowing she had died. But Yeshua took her by the hand and called out, saying, "Child, get up." Her spirit returned, and she arose immediately. Yeshua offered food to be given to her to eat. Her parents were utterly astonished, but he ordered them to say nothing of what had happened. So here we have something interesting. In the first story, and in the second story, in the middle story, there's something going on. There's a natural Levitical order. Let's go back to Leviticus. If a priest touches something that is unclean, what happens? That uncleanness transfers to the priest. It makes the priest unclean, or it makes the person unclean. But what happens with Yeshua in the Gospels? We have the same categories, but it's reversed. The woman with the issue of blood is ritually unclean, but when she touches Yeshua, does he become unclean? No way. What happens? He says power comes out from him. And so power goes out from Yeshua, making her clean and healed and restored. It's going the other way in Messiah. When Yeshua takes the dead girl's hand, what would happen to a priest in Leviticus if that happened? He would be unclean. But what happens? The power, the life force goes from Yeshua to the dead girl, and she is raised from the dead. In other words, Yeshua is the only one going the other way. He is the only priest moving the rest of creation the same direction he is going. He's moving all of creation from death to life. He's moving all of creation, all of us, from uncleanness to cleanness. He is moving us from defiled to holy, from broken to healed. And all who cling to Yeshua, all who trust in Yeshua, we are also moving in this direction, and we can pray for others in the same way, because he said, "You will do even greater works than I am doing." So today we have asked the question, what's your tell? And we have applied it to our lives in terms of our background, and we have applied it to the scriptures. What do? We dig down to build up, right? And we're aware of our past and our family of origin so we can be a new creation that God has called us to be. We are born again into the family of God by trusting in Yeshua. So that means we are empowered to have new life, to have resurrection life, according to our adoption through trusting in Yeshua. This is the connection between digging into the scriptures and digging into our own personal history, the two tells that we went through today. In Yeshua, we have new life. We can make the Joseph choices to be aware of our past and allow God to write our future. I'd like to close with a little chant. If you'll do this along with me, let's have this side of the sanctuary. You're going to do dig down to build up. Can you try that with me? Dig down to build up. Dig down to build up. Okay, pause. That's good. All right. And this side, you're going to wait 3 beats and you're going to say, what's your tell? Okay. So it'll be like 1, 2, 3, what's your tell? 1, 2, 3, what's your tell? Okay. And then we'll do that a couple times. And at the end, we'll close. Everyone will say, new life in Messiah. All right. So let's try that together. Ready? 1, 2, 3, new life in Messiah. Okay. You want to try it? Here we go. 5, 6, 7. Dig down to build up. Dig down to build up. What's your tell? Dig down to build up. What's your tell? Dig down to build up. What's your tell? Dig down. Here we go. And new life in Messiah. All right. That was great. Wow, we should take this on the road. Avinu, Father, thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you that you're enabling us to see what's underneath the scriptures, see what's underneath our own past in order to build up, to move forward. Thank you, Lord, that you're making us aware of our tells, that we can be a new creation. And we thank you that you are the only one, Lord, that's going from death to life and resurrection life. And all of us who cling to you are also going that direction. Help us to experience that new life and to proclaim that new life and to share that new life with others that need you. And in Yeshua's name we pray. Amen.